The Bible reading for today is Psalm 27. And if you have a church Bible, it's on page 557. Now, I did consider having it read from the old authorised version of the Bible, as the Psalms are, as you know, poems or songs. And the authorised version does sound very poetic. But I think the church Bible, the New International Version's translation of the psalm, is beautiful too. So I've decided to stick with that. And Helen's going to come and read it to us now. Thank you.
Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord, and lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord.
Thank you. When I was given this psalm to speak on, my first reaction was, what do I say? It says it all, really. It's a prayer, a lovely prayer, one that if we put our trust in the Lord, we can all pray and mean. It's a beautiful prayer or statement of confidence in the Lord. And it's timeless. Like Psalm 23, it isn't tied to any particular set of circumstances. So possibly the best thing I could do this morning is to urge you to read it and learn it if you can and use it as prayer, much as you would Psalm 23. After all, at a very early stage, the Psalms were collected together for use in worshipping God as a sort of hymn book. So using Psalm 27 as a prayer is entirely appropriate. But if you'll forgive me, I would like to say more than that. But that's the most important thing to remember, really. And I won't go through it line by line. I'll just make a few observations that I hope you'll find helpful. Firstly, the title of this psalm in the Hebrew Bible is A Psalm of David, or more literally, just of David. Now, in theory, this could just mean a psalm about David. But given the nature of the psalm, it makes much more sense to understand this as meaning a psalm written by David. And that's how people have understood it from the earliest times anyway. We're not told at what point in his life David wrote it, whether he wrote it as a young shepherd boy or as a mature and powerful king. But as we're not told, it doesn't matter. We're not meant to know. Now, David is an interesting character. His reputation, what he was mostly remembered for, was that he was the greatest of all Israel's kings. Firstly, great militarily and politically. The kingdom that he bequeathed to his son Solomon was much larger, securer, and more influential than the one he inherited from his predecessor Saul. But more than that, great spiritually. We read that God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes." He was certainly the king, the standard that later kings were held to and compared with, often unfavourably. Now, I saw a documentary on TV once where a scholar was trying to suggest that no such person as King David ever existed. And a very strong argument against that is that if you were going to invent an ideal king from the past, you wouldn't invent the David that we read about in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Legendary, ideal kings, such as King Arthur, come across as somewhat bland, characterless individuals. David's not like that. I sense, when reading the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, a tension between the legend of the man following the Lord with all his heart, doing only what was right, and the record of the actual deeds of the real man David, who, to be honest, appeared to act a bit like a scoundrel at times. I could give you a list of examples, but I won't. I want to keep this message relatively short, and you can easily find them for yourselves. Why am I saying this about him? Well, he wasn't perfect by any means, but he was faithful to the Lord. He worshipped him alone. He loved the Lord and trusted in him. Psalm 27 shows David's faith. And God accepted him, faults and all, because of his faith. That's why he was able to call him a man after my own heart. That's not to say that God didn't hold David to account for what he did wrong. He did. And David had to repent and ask for forgiveness and turn back to the ways of God when he sinned. But remember also that most of the Old Testament hadn't been written in his day, and he would never have heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus. We have been given far more knowledge of God, his ways, his standards than David had. But David loved God, and he had confidence in him. And if we love God and have put our hope in him, then we too, with our faults and shortcomings, can pray the words written by David in Psalm 27. When I was a student, I bought a copy of an album of songs by Paul Simon. And one of the songs really spoke to me. I thought, he's singing about me. This is me. This is my experience. And it's a song that I've since sung live and even recorded. And it's called Something So Right. And the chorus of the song goes like this. When something goes wrong, I'm the first to admit it. I'm the first to admit it, but the last one to know. When something goes right, well, it's likely to lose me. It's apt to confuse me. It's such an unusual sight. You see, I'm what some people would call a pessimist. I don't think I'm a pessimist. I reckon I'm a realist. And the people that call me a pessimist, well, I reckon they're innocent, naive optimists, likely to end up being disappointed. And it won't therefore surprise you that one of my favourite characters from the Bible is the Apostle Thomas. And that my favourite character from the Winnie the Pooh books is Eeyore. And my favourite of Snow White's seven dwarfs is Grumpy. Yes, I'm definitely what people would call a pessimist. In particular, I don't really trust people. Or rather, I do trust them. I trust them not to keep their promises. I trust them to let me down. Trust them to drop me in it. I don't hold it against them. It It's what people do let you down. We don't mean to, but it happens. When someone says to me, "I'll do this for you," I think, "I'll believe it when I see it." And I often don't. Now you're probably thinking, what's made him so negative? And the answer is experience. Pure and simple, experience. People say, "Oh, you must trust people. You must be more trusting." But when they say that, I'm thinking, "Oh, yeah, right. Let's see where that gets you." And I know for a fact that at least one person hearing this or reading my notes afterwards will know exactly what I mean. It's their experience too. And people might say that I have a trust problem. Well, why am I saying all this? Well, the thing is, the gospel message is all about trust, putting your trust in God. The Bible tells us that we are made right with God through faith. The heart of the gospel is given in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's all about faith, trust. God has done everything needed to save us, and we just need to trust him. And people have said to me, "Well, how can you trust God? How can you be so sure, so confident that the gospel message is true?" Like me, they have trouble trusting people. And they can't imagine how they, or someone like me, can trust in God who they can't even see. So why do I trust in God? The Apostle Peter told us to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And so I will. You may or may not think that they're particularly good reasons, but here they are anyway. The main one is that I want to follow Jesus. I love Jesus and I want to be like him. And of course, he trusted God. Trusted him completely. His teaching is full of exhortations to us to trust God too. It's fundamental to his teachings. You don't get very far through the Gospels before finding that out. And I don't need to give examples. It's absolutely everywhere in the Gospels. And interestingly, Jesus himself didn't entirely entrust himself to people. It says in John's Gospel, "But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. But he trusted God, his Father. He trusted him absolutely. Even when he was going to the cross, when he was on the cross, when he was going through unimaginable suffering, horrible, horrible treatment, when he died a terrible death, he still trusted God. His attitude was still, 'Not my will, but yours be done.' And he was proved right to trust God, even then. For we know what happened after that. God raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again. As the Bible puts it, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." He really did. The resurrection of Jesus. If any other historical event was as well attested as the resurrection is, then no one would seriously doubt that it happened, more or less as described. But because it's religious, because it's a unique, miraculous event, people are understandably sceptical. But I believe that there is enough evidence for the resurrection of Jesus that any reasonable, open-minded person would come to the conclusion that it happened, if they looked really hard at all the evidence, even if, as they would be, they're understandably sceptical at first. And the Lord Jesus trusted God even in his darkest hour, and he was right to do so. And if that's the case, then so can we trust God. And then, of course, there's another reason. When it's described in John chapter 6, after Jesus had said some difficult things, many people stopped following him. And Jesus asked the 12 disciples, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we turn? If we accept that life, existence, has meaning, then we have to take seriously the Bible's claim that God exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. And there's no point turning anywhere else than to Jesus. For every other faith or spiritual belief holds that salvation, in whatever form that might take, is a result of what you do and meeting a certain standard. And I've found that through the self-examination that's unavoidable if you try and follow Jesus, that I, for one, would never meet God's standard, no matter how hard I tried. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," Jesus said. And I'm not. Whether or not you accept the Bible's teaching that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I know that that's certainly true of me. It's not so much the bad things that I've done, although that'd be enough. But it's mostly the good things that I could have done but haven't. And my only hope is in the mercy of God, in the message of the gospel, whereby we may receive forgiveness of sins through his, Jesus' name. There really is no other place to turn. Lord, to whom shall we go? I realise that I haven't said much about Psalm 27 itself so far. And there are a few things in it that I'd like to mention before I close. In verse 1, David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Whom shall I fear? Good question. What did the Lord Jesus say about this? This is what he said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God." Cast your minds back to before you became a Christian. Or if you're not a Christian, just think about this. When the realization dawns that there actually exists someone, a being, who has infinite power, enough to call the entire universe into being, power enough to destroy entire star systems, planets, and yes, even you. Just like that. And worse than just wiping you out, as Jesus said, this person, who after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. And then, when that's dawned on you, the realization that actually you're in his bad books. You're on the naughty list, as you might say. Now that really is someone to fear. Well, the good news of the gospel is that despite all of that, that person, God, still loves you. If you turn away from sin, put your faith and trust in God, that he's done everything that's necessary for you to be forgiven through the cross of Jesus, even if you don't quite understand the how, then he will watch over you, take care of you, and see that all will be right in the end, no matter what you're going through at the moment. The Apostle Paul put it like this: "There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, we can say with David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Moving on, in verse 4, David says this, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock." When I read this, I wasn't quite sure at first what it meant. David wasn't a priest or a Levite, so he couldn't literally live in the house of the Lord, the temple, or rather the tabernacle as it was in David's day. And what I think he meant was this. In those days, in that part of the world, when a friend or guest came to stay in someone's house, the host was obliged to look after them, to provide them with protection and treat them with honour. David was saying that it was his heart's desire to be God's friend and for the Lord to treat him as a guest in his house so that he could live in fellowship with God and be under his protection all the days of his life. In another psalm, he expresses confidence that it would indeed be so. "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I've explained what these words probably meant for David. But for us, as Christians, they also have a deeper and actually more literal meaning. Jesus told his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you?" If we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have his promise of eternal life in heaven with him. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For as John's Gospel 3:16 tells us, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The psalm ends with these two verses. Verse 13. "I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord." Psalm 27 was Helen's grandma's favourite psalm. It was read out at her funeral. And the preacher pointed out that now, having gone to be with the Lord, she was no longer in the land of the dying, but in the land of the living. For whatever David might have originally meant by "in the land of the living," and Matthew Henry's commentary in the library at the back has some interesting ideas on this, whatever else it might mean, for us as Christians, it certainly means the certainty of a home in heaven, in the Father's house. That's the only place that can accurately be called the land of the living, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. This earth is the land of the dying. There is nothing like the expectation and the promise of eternal life to give us hope and confidence and to give us the strength that we need, whatever the troubles of this present time, and whatever life, whatever this world throws at us.